And you can turn to Matthew chapter 27. We're going to be looking at verses 57 through 66, specifically on the burial, the embalming, the burial of Jesus Christ. I wonder if you were to ask yourself the question, what would be the answer? How does fear hold you back from serving the Lord? How does fear keep you from doing good things for other people and good things for the kingdom of God? I think when we stop and think about it, a lot of times the decisions we make are made with fear to some degree as a factor. Some people are afraid to say hi to visitors. Now, we just had some visitors over this week in our house, and I was so overjoyed. Went around the living room, and one by one, they just said, man, this is the friendliest church we've ever been in. I mean, people genuine, sincere, so I'm so thankful. We have many people who are not afraid to say hi to visitors, but you know who you are? There are some who are afraid to do that, or just hi to anyone you don't know very well because, well, what if I'm not a good conversationalist, you know? And what if I put my foot in my mouth or something like that happens? Some people choose their ministries based on fear. I'm not going to serve in the church in any way where there's too much public scrutiny. You know, if I'm going to be scrutinized, so people serve in the shadows, not so much out of humility, but out of fear. Some people, as odd as it might sound, are afraid to show compassion. Because if I show compassion towards someone, you know, there's a certain degree of vulnerability. If I say, hey, the Lord put you on my mind this week, and I just want to let you know I'm praying for you. I don't know why He put you on my mind. But there are some people that would be terrified to come up to someone and say that, even if it actually happened, because there is a level of vulnerability and openness that's there. Probably all of us, to some degree or another, struggle with sharing the gospel because of fear. You know, there's this great opportunity right in front of you, and you're having that little battle inside. Well, because what if they ask a question I don't know? What if they think I'm a weird, you know, Bible thumper or something? And when you think about it, fear very often becomes too big of a factor in the decisions that we make in life. I remember when I was in college, the Holy Spirit really began to convict me that a lot of my decisions that I was starting to make in life, I was making at least to some degree with fear as a factor. And it was this really prolonged season that the Lord brought me through where He just began to convict me that the people I was around or the people I avoided or the ministries I was in or the ministries I was not in or the gospel opportunities I was not taking advantage of were being determined by, in part, by fear, what I was afraid of, the afraid of failure, afraid of the judgment of men. And so I began to just make a commitment to the Lord. Lord, from here on out, I want to look at situations and I want to say, if fear was not a factor, if judgmental people were not a factor, if the possibility of fear, of failure was not a factor, what decision would I make? And you'll find that, well, you'd be making very different decisions if you remove those things as a factor. And so I really committed myself to that. And it's a terrifying thing to do because fear doesn't just go away. You know, sometimes God makes it go away, but most of the time He doesn't, and so it becomes this thing we have to work through, wrestle through. But that season of my life was so special because as I began to honor God in that way, the Lord just began to open up all these different doors of blessing and doors, really, of opportunities of service and ministry. And it just became such a treasured season in my life of serving the Lord and not allowing fear to be a major factor. And I think we especially need to think about this in this day and age because we live in a culture that is increasingly hateful of biblical Christianity. Not hateful of cultural Christianity, not hateful of that watered down version of Christianity that's more popular, but hateful of biblical Christianity because our culture is, you know this, it's redefining marriage, redefining gender, redefining family. The good gifts that God has given is all under attack. The culture likes to say, oh, yes, we follow the God of the Bible. I mean, we're a Christian nation, aren't we? But then that God is demoted from His holy, lofty position to some sort of, you know, coach, cheerleader, support system That's not really the fiery holy God that's revealed in Scripture. And we see this constant assault in our culture, maybe especially, you know, the slow boil, just turning up the heat just a little bit. And that's really where the church becomes infiltrated, where you have the compromise in holiness, the compromise in what we consider to be entertainment, what we are entertained by, the compromise in immodesty, the compromise in screen time addictions. All these, I imagine them are like pipelines that are coming into the family and into our individual lives. But because they're not as obviously horrible as other things out there, we just kind of let them come in. And all these things that I'm listing are reasons why Christians need to stand up and be bold in this generation. Holy first, and then fearless and bold, and be able to stand up and say, you know, I love you, but this is wrong. Or especially fathers, for fathers to be able to stand up in their family and say, I love this family, but we're not going to do this just because everybody else does it, because our neighbors do it, or this Christian family over here does it. We're going to stand up and we're going to stand for the truth. And there's going to be some changes that are going to be made. I think especially in our culture, we are going to have to grapple with the possibility that standing for biblical convictions might even mean losing our job. Because we're not going to refer our clients to Planned Parenthood. We're not going to be a part of the distribution of hormone blockers. We're not going to go to the coming out party in the break room. Everything that the culture is increasingly saying is hate language, and we're saying, no, this is actually love, because God loves gender and marriage and all these good gifts, and you're perverting these good gifts. And if we just sit here and are silent as you pervert these good gifts, we're actually justifying preventing these good gifts from affecting your life and blessing your life. So this is actually love, but more and more biblical Christianity is being interpreted as hate. And so we can kind of be, you know, turtles in our shell and kind of retreat, or we can stand up with love, say, with boldness, say, here's what the truth of God says. Here's what the Word of God says. So I think it's a day for boldness. And we all know our own particular context. We all know where we work, our family situation. And boldness doesn't look the same in every situation, but we also know when we're being controlled by fear. We also know when we're not saying what we're supposed to say, because fear is too big of a factor in our life. So we're going to look at that this morning as we look at specifically at the burial of Christ. And if you think about it, following Christ has always been controversial. Following Christ has always required a certain level of boldness. If you look at John chapter 9, in John 9, you remember the man who was born blind. And the man who was born blind is healed by Jesus, but he is ostracized from the community. He's basically kicked out of the synagogue and kicked out of the community because he refuses to deny that Jesus healed him. Imagine you can't even admit that Jesus healed you without stirring up controversy. And that's how it was in the life of Christ. And as Jesus said, if they hated me, you're not going to do a better job than I do at building relationships. They're going to hate me. They're going to hate you as well. And so it's going to require a certain amount, a great amount of boldness. And we're going to see that in our text in the burial of Christ, because in this passage, we're going to encounter one, but it's indicative of a variety of secret followers of Christ. There are people who during the life of Christ were not public, were not open about being followers of Christ because they had a job, they had status, they had a reputation, they had money, and they knew if we publicly align with Christ, we very well could lose all of that. And so they are quiet, secret Christians. So if your coworkers don't know you're a Christian, you're a secret Christian. If your neighbors don't know you're a Christian, you're a secret Christian. We have secret Christians. And I think one of the exhortations of this passage is it's time to not be a secret Christian anymore. It's time to come out and proclaim that we love Jesus Christ and we'll serve him until our dying day. So look at verse 57 of Matthew chapter 27. We've expositionally gone through the whole Gospel of Matthew through the crucifixion. And now we come to the burial in verse 57. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea. Arimathea is just 8 miles northwest of Jerusalem. Named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. So here's this man, Joseph of Arimathea, and he boldly goes to Pilate and he asks for the body of Christ. Now, what do we know about Joseph of Arimathea? Well, Mark 15, 43 tells us Joseph of Arimathea came, comma, a prominent member of the council. So right away we find out that Joseph of Arimathea is a member of the council. What council? The Sanhedrin council. The 70 leaders. This is an elite group of the highest ranking men in Jerusalem, all descended from the line of Aaron. They would be equivalent today to the justices of the Supreme Court. And that is Joseph of Arimathea. A very powerful, prominent, wealthy individual. And what else do we know about him? It tells us right here in our text, but also John 19:38. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea being a disciple of Jesus. So Joseph of Arimathea is a disciple of Christ. That means he believes that Jesus is the Messiah. He believes he's the long-awaited Savior of the world. He is a legit disciple of Christ, Joseph of Arimathea is. So a prominent member of the Sanhedrin, a legitimate disciple of Christ, but there's also something about Joseph of Arimathea. He is a secret follower of Christ. He is afraid of what people will do and think of him if he publicly comes out as aligning with Jesus. We see this clearly in John 19:38, the last part of John 19:38. But, speaking of Joseph, a secret one for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Christ. So Joseph of Arimathea is a secret follower of Christ. He's like secret Christians today. Well, they'll talk about being a Christian around other Christians, but you put them around a bunch of unbelievers and they don't talk much about it. So he's a secret follower of Christ. But fascinatingly enough, and what makes this so fascinating is he is a member of the Sanhedrin. So the question that comes to your mind is, what was he doing when Jesus was condemned? You know, when all the other 70 members are on a rant against Jesus, what was Joseph of Arimathea doing? If he's one of the members of the 70 that convened together in the middle of the night to condemn Jesus as a liar, as a blasphemer, condemn him to death, what was Joseph doing? Well, Luke 23, verse 50 and 51 tells us what Joseph of Arimathea was doing. It says, and a man named Joseph, who was a member of the council, a good and righteous man, he had not consented to their plan and action. So Joseph of Arimathea was not consenting to the plan of the Sanhedrin to condemn Christ. But as one commentator said, not consenting is not the same as boldly protesting. This is a no vote, right? This is abstaining. I'm not going along with what everyone's saying, but I'm certainly not going to boldly stand up and say there's no way that we should have a hand in the crucifixion of Christ because he is the Son of God. He is the Messiah. Joseph of Arimathea was not doing that. So as Caiaphas ranted, you just imagine Joseph of Arimathea sitting there. I'm not going along with this, but it's quiet. Now, Matthew doesn't tell us this, but John tells us there was a second wealthy, powerful individual that accompanied Joseph of Arimathea. And who was that second person that went with Joseph to Pilate to secure the body of Christ? It was another secret follower. It was Nicodemus. Remember John chapter 3, Nicodemus who came to Jesus by night and they had a whole conversation about being born again. And Jesus said, are you not the leader of the Jews? And you don't understand these things? I mean, you're the leader of the Jews. I mean, he wasn't more prominent than the high priest, but he is right up there. So this is pretty amazing. You have two Sanhedrin leaders, prominent, wealthy, powerful men who are secret followers of Jesus, who are going now to secure the body of Christ. And if you want the Nicodemus verse, John chapter 19, verse 32, Nicodemus, who had first come to him by night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. So they took the body of Jesus. So it seemed Nicodemus used his money to secure the ointment and the incense and the spices to embalm the body of Christ. He kind of financially took care of that while Joseph of Arimathea went to Pilate to ask for the body of Christ. So here you have two prominent men who are going to secure the body of Christ. And I think this is really amazing. Because you have 12 disciples, think about this, who were bold when Jesus was alive. But when Jesus is arrested, they become very secret followers. They run away in an upper room and lock the door and hide. But then you have Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus who were fearful when Jesus was alive. But now, at the death of Christ, they become bold followers of Christ. And how are they bold followers of Christ? Because they're publicly, you can't do this privately, they're publicly going to Pilate. And they're asking for the body of Christ. They're walking into where Pilate lives, into the Praetorium, and they're asking for the body of Christ. Now, this is especially fascinating because Roman law said that burial, a dignified burial, was part of the punishment. If a criminal was wicked enough to be crucified, they don't get a noble burial. That's part of the punishment. In fact, first century historian Tacitus says, people sentenced to death forfeited their property and were forbidden burial. So crucifixion victims would just stay up on the cross and be picked apart by vultures, or they would throw them in a shallow grave that was to be dug up by wild dogs, just discarding the body. The more shameful the burial, the better it was, because that's all a part of Roman penalty. So to ask for the body of Christ, to secure it for a good burial, this would be against Roman policy and against Roman law. And to show you how rare it was for Rome to permit a criminal a good burial, on Roman festival days, they would actually allow the family of an executed victim to give that family member a decent burial. Only on festival days. So if it's Caesar's birthday, yes, your son was crucified, you can take and bury your son, give it an honor burial, but not aside from special days. And so Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea know there's no Roman festivals going on. They are going to ask Pilate to do something that is against what the Jews normally did. Additionally, any Jew who would go into the Praetorium with a pagan Roman emperor would automatically defile himself. Remember when the Sanhedrin refused to go into the Praetorium because they didn't want to defile themselves because it was Passover day? So if you go into the Praetorium, you're defiling yourself. Also, if you're a Jew and you're securing a body, the body's going to be defiling. There's a whole section in Leviticus about if you go to a funeral, you're going to be defiled. And here's how to cleanse yourself because you're around a dead corpse. And so if you're securing the body of Christ, there's going to be defilement. So there's that factor. But the biggest factor is by asking for the body of Christ, you are publicly aligning with Jesus. You're saying, I would like the body because I believe Jesus is deserving of a noble burial. Why else would you be asking for the body? You're essentially saying, I don't believe he was deserving of crucifixion. I don't believe all this shame that is being heaped upon him. He deserves any of it. I am publicly aligning with Christ. I'm asking for the body so I can give him the burial that he actually deserves. So this is a bold move. It's a risky move. It was interesting. I was reading this week in New Unger's Bible Dictionary, and this is talking about Nicodemus. And the writer here of this particular article said, it very well could be that the Nicodemus in the Bible is the same as Nicodemus Ben-Gurion. And Nicodemus Ben-Gurion was the brother of Josephus, the historian. So wouldn't that be interesting? If Nicodemus in the Bible was the brother of Josephus, if he was, Nicodemus is the third richest man in Jerusalem. He is a filthy rich man in Jerusalem. But the writer of this article said, the daughter of Nicodemus was spotted searching for barley corn under the feet of horses. In other words, his daughter was seen later in life as dirt poor. And so that means the father is dirt poor. Well, if this is the right identification, that means Nicodemus goes from being one of the richest people in Jerusalem to one of the poorest people, or at least amongst the poor class, And the question is why, and could it be because of this very event that he goes to secure the body of Christ? And by aligning with Christ, he loses everything. Which Paul in Philippians 3 says what? I count all loss to be dung, refuse, loss, doesn't matter in comparison to knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. So we can imagine if that is the true Nicodemus to say, I did lose everything, but guess what? I got Christ. Take it all. I don't care. I got Christ. That's the most valuable thing. That's the most important thing. And Mark 15:43 says, Joseph gathered up courage because he's been a fearful secret follower his whole life. He gathers up courage. He's not a secret follower anymore. Look at verse 58, Matthew 27. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock. And he rolled a large stone against the entrance of the tomb and went away. Now, if you are reading this carefully, verses 59 and 60 is like the first ray of light in this whole account. I mean, it's the first ray of light after a dark storm, because since the arrest of Jesus, it's all been very depressing. Since Gethsemane, it's all been very depressing. You have an arrest, you have betrayal, you have a sham court, you have injustice, you have beatings, you have floggings, you have a crucifixion, you have the wrath of the Father. And to read through this and look at what it is. He's put in a clean linen cloth. He's given a new tomb. This is Joseph of Arimathea's tomb. He's given the tomb of a prominent man. Everything's paid for by two very wealthy men. I mean, this whole burial process essentially is bankrolled by the upper class. I mean, this whole thing is like the first breath of fresh air you get in the saga of Christ's arrest, condemnation, and crucifixion. Someone said it is the first glimpse of his exaltation. The first little window that there's very good things to come is the fact that Jesus is getting a dignified, honorable burial. Now, this contrast between this horrific, ignoble crucifixion and this honorable burial, the contrast, the oddity between these two, because you wouldn't think that this would happen, right? If you're wicked and you get crucified, you get the burial that goes along with it. So to have a horrible crucifixion and a wonderful burial, those two things don't normally go together. That's very odd. That's very different. And it's actually prophesied in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 9. This very thing is prophesied, Isaiah 53, 9. It says, speaking of the Messiah, his grave was assigned with the wicked. And that word for assigned speaks to the authority. The judges would say, not only is he going to be crucified, but we hereby decree that Jesus is a criminal and he's going to get a criminal's burial. His grave is assigned with the wicked. He's going to die like the wicked guy in a shallow grave, whatever it might be. But how does the rest of that verse go on? Yet, even though he was assigned with the wicked, yet he was with a rich man in his death. Oh, that's interesting. How does a criminal who's assigned with the wicked get associated with a rich man in his death? How does he get an honorable burial out of this? What a strange thing. You don't see this every day. But what's the end of Isaiah 53:9? Because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. God the Father sovereignly ordained and predestined that the Messiah would have a horrible crucifixion and a wonderful, noble burial to point to the perfection of his character. Because he was a man who had done no violence, nor was any deceit ever found in his mouth. Perfect person. And so when you look at the oddity of those two things, horrible crucifixion, noble burial, the message is, this fulfills a 700-year-old prophecy telling you of the perfection of Christ's nature. That he was a perfect Savior who died. A fascinating prophecy. Look at verse 61. And Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary sitting opposite the grave. Now, those two little words, was there, doesn't mean they just popped up at the end, but was there probably carries the idea that they were with Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, at the very least, as they were preparing the body for burial. And so here are these two women, and Matthew's kind of putting these two women in there. We talked about that last week because they're the eyewitnesses. They're there at the crucifixion of Christ. They're there at the burial of Christ. They're going to be there at the empty tomb, the resurrection of Christ. They are the constant eyewitnesses across that whole scheme of Christ's death, burial, resurrection, who are going to tell the disciples that Jesus has been raised from the dead. Now, at verse 62, the scene shifts away from Joseph of Arimathea, and it shifts onto the hateful religious leaders. And this is a very interesting situation. Look at verse 62. Now, on the next day, the day after preparation, so Friday was called Preparation Day because Friday was the day you get rid of anything unholy, any leaven, anything unholy, because you're preparing for Saturday. Saturday's the Sabbath. But this time of year, it's not just the Sabbath, it's the Sabbath after Passover. So it's like the super Sabbath. It's really holy, all right? It's a high day. So it's the day after preparation. The chief priests, that's the Sanhedrin. And by the way, the chief priests were mostly consisting of Sadducees. That's important because the Sadducees hated the Pharisees, and the Pharisees hated the Sadducees. So here's chief priests, Sadducees, and the Pharisees gathered together with Pilate. So here you have two religious parties who hate each other, but they got something in common. They both hate Jesus more. So let's put aside our differences because we both hate Jesus. And they get together, they team up in verse 63, and they said, that is to Pilate, "Sir, we remember that when he was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days, I'm going to rise again.'" Now, this is amazing. The religious leaders remember Jesus prophesying about his resurrection and say, "All right, we recall that." The disciples of Jesus heard Jesus say that many times he was going to die and be raised from the dead, and they didn't believe it because it didn't fit their narrative of victorious Messiah. How does a victorious Messiah die? That doesn't sound as victorious as I would like him to be. So they just always thought, you know, when Jesus talked about his crucifixion and subsequent resurrection, this is probably one of his deep parables, you know, his abstract sayings. But the religious leaders, they're not thinking that. Thinking, why does Jesus keep talking about his death and resurrection? And so they're recalling what Jesus said. And by the way, Jesus told that directly to the Pharisees. If you were to go back to Matthew chapter 12, in verses 38 through 40, the Pharisees asked Jesus a sign. And he says, essentially, the sign is going to be my resurrection. Tuck that away because you'll have to remember that in the future. So he says in Matthew 12:38, some of the scribes and Pharisees said to Jesus, "Teacher, we want a sign from you." But he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given it, but the sign of Jonah, the prophet. I'll give you one sign. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster," it's just an archaic word for a giant sea creature, "so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." And the religious leaders could put two and two together. Oh, yes, just as Jonah was in a whale or whatever it was, big sea creature for 3 days, and then it spit him back out, Jesus saying he's going to be dead for 3 days, and then death is going to spit him back out. And they understood it. And they took it literally. They're recalling right now what Jesus said. Now, they don't think this is going to happen. They are not anticipating the bodily resurrection of Jesus. They don't think this is going to happen, but they understand the power of myth. They understand that if there is a rumor that Jesus has been raised from the dead, that is going to canonize his ministry. That's going to mean that after he's dead, but everybody thinks he's resurrected, we're going to have an even bigger problem on our hands because now everyone thinks he's alive. And so their wheels are turning as to how to prevent a rumor of a resurrection from taking place. How can we keep this from, from even happening. That's the mode that they're. This is preventative mode. We don't want rumors of Jesus being raised from the dead to be floating around Jerusalem. That's going to be bad for us. It's going to be good for the followers of Jesus. So they have a plan to make sure that doesn't happen. Look at verse 64. They continue saying to Pilate, "Therefore give orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day." Until the third day. They understand Jesus has been talking about being raised on the third day. This is amazing. "Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal him away and say to the people, 'He has risen from the dead,' and the last deception will be worse than the first." So what's going on here? They are seeking to prevent a myth, a rumor. "Pilate, if you would just give us some of your Roman soldiers, we could guard the tomb. If we guard the tomb, we'll secure the body. So that in the future, someone says Jesus rose from the dead, we'll be able to say, 'No, actually, we still have the body of Jesus.'" "Oh, you're talking about the resurrection of the dead. You're saying Jesus rose from the dead. Why don't you follow me over here? I'll roll the stone away and I'll show you the corpse of Christ and I'll put this rumor to rest." So they want to guard the body of Christ so that nobody steals it, so they can do away with this rumor that they anticipate could happen. If someone steals the body of Christ, it's going to be a rumor of his resurrection. And notice Pilate's response in verse 65. Pilate said to them, "You have a guard. Go make it as secure as you know how." Now notice the wording of that. What does he say? "You have a guard." In other words, "No, you're not using my soldiers. But you have your own soldiers, don't you?" And they did. They had the temple guard. Temple guard were militarily trained Jewish soldiers who were posted outside of the temple to make sure that there was no riots or anything like that. But Rome told them, "Your temple guard can only stay on temple premises. They're not allowed to wander because that would be a risk to us. So you can have your own guards, but you have to stay on the temple premises. You can't go anywhere else." And so Pilate is essentially giving them permission to use their temple guard to leave the premises and guard the tomb of Christ. So he says, "You can't use my Roman guards, but use your guards, and I give you permission. Make it as secure as you know how." Now, some people translate, "You have a guard," which is an indicative, just stating the obvious. "Don't you guys have your own soldiers?" They would rather retranslate it, "You take a guard." In other words, "You take my guard. You can take my Roman soldiers." But translating that Greek word echo from "I have" to "I take" or "you have, you take," it's a very unusual way to translate it. So most of your translations are going to be "you have a guard." But some people believe that Pilate was giving a guard, and that's why they draw pictures of Roman soldiers outside of the tomb of Christ. But I think if we're looking at this text, we should, you see a picture of Roman soldiers outside the tomb of Christ. They were actually Jewish soldiers. They were part of the temple guard. And then look at verse 66. So, it's not the Roman soldiers they wanted, but they get permission to take their own Jewish guard, the temple guard, and guard the tomb of Christ. That's what they want, to keep it locked down. And verse 66, "And they went and made the grave secure. And along with the guard, they set a seal on the stone." So a seal is some sort of wax application that was attached from the circular stone to the tomb, and if anybody tried to roll it or there was any compromise, it would crack. And the seal also had the insignia of the Roman Empire. It had the eagle on it, which is a way of saying if you break the seal, the full weight of Roman law is coming on you, so stay away from this. You don't have permission. And so you have the soldiers, you have this Roman seal, and so it is locked tight. Nobody's getting in. And so they would like to think, nobody's getting out. We are going to secure the body of Christ. Now, it seems to me that there is a logical relationship between Joseph of Arimathea boldly securing the body of Christ and the religious leaders frantically with paranoia guarding the tomb. Could it be that when the religious leaders see two of their most powerful people securing the body of Christ, the religious leaders start to think, "I think the disciples could actually pull off a grave robbery. I guess it's called a body snatching." I think they could actually pull that off. I mean, they've got Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea on their side, these two powerful people. What if there's some sort of staged resurrection? So that seems to account for the fact that they are going to heavily guard the tomb from any sort of tampering. But unwittingly, by guarding the tomb, they make it very hard to explain away the resurrection with a grave robbery. They're going to need that grave robbery excuse after all, as an excuse as to why the tomb is empty. Why is the tomb empty? Well, the disciples stole it. Well, didn't you have it guarded pretty well? Well, yeah, we did. How can fishermen overpower soldiers? Or explaining the resurrection away with the swoon theory. You ever heard the swoon theory? Well, Jesus was mostly dead. Everybody thought he was dead. But he kind of came back to life, awkward enough, and just kind of strolled out of the tomb. Well, if you have a bunch of temple guards in front of the tomb and the guy in there starts to, half delirious, stumble out, he's probably not going to be able to overpower the men guarding the tomb. So all the excuses that they had no idea they were going to need are all taken away. And how in the world are you going to explain an empty tomb that was heavily guarded by your own soldiers? Their guarding of the tomb unwittingly makes it very difficult to explain an empty tomb. And the fact of the matter is, 50 days later, in Acts chapter 2, Peter would get up and he would preach a sermon that was based on the empty tomb. And none of the religious leaders who are listening to Peter preach are saying, "Hey, wait, Peter. Oh, we can actually show you the body of Christ. I mean, we just put him in there 50 days ago. If you would all follow me." And no, it's just, well, yeah, we don't have a body to show. The tomb is absolutely empty. And there's no good explanation other than Jesus explicitly prophesying on multiple occasions that when he dies on the third day, he's going to rise again. That's the biblical, true explanation of this. It was interesting. I was reading this week about a particular manuscript that backs up the Gospel of Matthew. So you think about the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew is written by Matthew, disciple of Christ, eyewitness of Christ. He is informed by other eyewitnesses. And there's actually this manuscript called the P64, P for papyrus, the material on which it's written. And this manuscript, which is in a museum in Oxford somewhere, was written within 100 years of the original authorship of the Gospel of Matthew. There's just a few fragments of it, but an extremely early manuscript. That means the grandchildren of the disciples could have hypothetically read this manuscript that we can go to Oxford and see through glass. And there's just a few verses in the P64. And I thought, well, that's very interesting. I wonder what verses they are. And as I was looking it up online, one of the verses is Matthew chapter 26, the last part of verse 32. And this is what this verse says. Jesus is talking, and he says, "But after I have been raised from the dead," and here's the part that's preserved, "I will go ahead of you to Galilee." So you have a partial statement of a direct quotation of Jesus prophesying his resurrection, and hey, when I'm resurrected, we'll rendezvous in Galilee. Which means if you're going to say that the resurrection was a myth that developed over the centuries and sort of catch on, the P64 makes that absolutely impossible. Because you have a manuscript within 100 years of the very writing of Matthew itself that is directly quoting Jesus as promising his own resurrection. So just from an evidential standpoint, that's pretty amazing. But of course, we have something much better than mere evidential. We have the God-breathed, inspired Word of God that tells us not only has Christ been raised, but tells us why he had to be raised because of who he is and what his mission was. And so the implication, I think, if you're here without Christ, is the resurrection is a fact. It's a historical fact. And part of salvation is acknowledging the historical factuality that you were created by a God who loved you enough to create you in his image. And then he sends his son to come and die for you in your place. Your and my wretched sins that we have committed against God, to place all that on Jesus Christ and to be judged in our place, to be buried, because that's the wages of sin is death. And then to be raised from the dead, to show that he was a perfect sacrifice for our sins, to show that he accomplished perfect forgiveness, and to show that he is Lord of all. Not just a mere good teacher, but he is God's sovereign defeater of death, Lord of all. And salvation takes place, and we see this as a historical fact. And we understand our guilt and our brokenness and our need for Christ, and we repent from our sins. We put our faith in Christ and we are saved. And I think the significance of this for us as Christians, as believers, is to come out of the shadows if we are. It's to stop being so shy and reserved about the fact that we are Christians, that we love Christ. To open our mouth just a little bit more and, can I share with you how God has changed my life? Can I share with you how Jesus makes all the difference in the world for me? And to be more public and more bold in our profession of Christ. And not just that, but as the culture pushes and wars against us, to be able to stand up and say, well, actually, here's what the Bible says about these issues. And here's why it's a good thing that the Bible says about this issue. God's just not a contrarian. He's not just disagreeable. He's not at all. He's just presenting the truth that's good for us. And it takes boldness for Christians to stand up and say, here's why this is right. And here's the blessings that are in store for those who follow God's precious word. And I think that's why Joseph of Arimathea and in John's gospel, Nicodemus, are put forward like that. Because all the readers would recognize these were two secret followers of Jesus Christ, who in that moment became very public followers. And because they became public, they had a hand in the fulfillment of Isaiah 53:9. They had a hand in the oddity of a hard crucifixion and a noble resurrection pointing to the perfect nature of Jesus Christ. That's pretty cool to have a hand in that. And it happened because they came out of the reservation to be bold for Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this example of Joseph of Arimathea nestled in this text on the burial of Christ, preparing us for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Lord, what a blessed truth, what a powerful thing. And think of the two things that Jesus marveled at in the Gospels. And one was the fact that man could persist in unbelief in the face of the life of Christ. And it is an amazing thing. Unbelief is just such a shocking thing. But yet, that is where the pole of our sinful hearts go, apart from your sovereign grace. So we pray that you would be generous with your grace this morning. Open eyes, tear down false strongholds that are reigning in the heart of unbelief. We pray that you would add to your family even this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.